If you've ever read the Gospels with an eye to the personalities that are in the Gospels, you'll notice that one seems to come to the forefront almost as much as the rest of the apostles put together. And that, of course, is the Apostle Peter. The Gospels are full of Peter, from one end to the other. As you look at them, you'll see that no disciple speaks as much as Peter. And our Lord addresses none of His followers as much as He does Peter. Peter is the only disciple who thought it was his due to reprove the Lord. And Peter receives some reproofs of his own. He was impulsive. He was the kind of man who acted first and then thought later. No disciple at the same time ever so boldly confessed our Lord and encouraged Him as did Peter. And none caused Him so much trouble. And our Lord says wonderful things to Peter. In fact, the blessings and the encouragement that He gives to Peter are not given to any other mortals, at least as recorded in Scripture. And yet, almost in the same breath, we find our Lord saying the sternest things that He ever said to Peter, sterner than what He said to Judas. And as we see the lists of the apostles in the Gospels, there are four lists, and we see that their names vary. But there are two names that do not vary, and that is that Peter is always at the beginning, and Judas is always at the end. And so the Gospels bear testimony to the primacy of Peter. He is the prime apostle of the Gospels. Now, as you know, Peter is always talking, and his verbiage ranges from the sublime to the ridiculous. Sometimes he only opens his mouth to change feet. Other times he says words that are immortal. Now, I've strung together some of the things that Peter said so we could get the effect. Remember, shortly after his calling, our Lord had performed that great miracle with the catch of fishes. And Peter's response was, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was one who responded immediately to his impulses, what he felt. In answer to Christ's question as to who do men say that I am, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Immortal words from Peter. But you remember just a few seconds later, when our Lord talked to the cross, He said, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." It's the old putting mouth disease again. On that stormy night in Tiberias, as he saw Jesus coming across the waves, he thrillingly called to Jesus, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you." And the next words we hear from Peter are, "Lord, save me." It'll always be to his credit when so many were leaving Jesus as it became clear that he was not a political savior, but that he was primarily a spiritual savior. And the Lord said to his disciples, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" That Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." And then there was the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord's face shone forth as the sun and He was transfigured before Him, and Peter was so caught up in all this thing, he made the most absurd suggestion. "Lord, it is good for you to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. I'll build some tents right on the spot." In the upper room, "You shall never wash my feet." "Lord, Not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Then those poignant, beautiful words after the resurrection as Jesus is dealing a restoration with Peter. And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He was quite a man. Primacy of Peter in the Gospels. When I think of Peter, I think of a broad-shouldered, energetic, aggressive man who's always sweating. Lloyd Douglas' book, The Big Fisherman, that says it all for me. I think of Peter as headstrong, going headlong, straight ahead, causing all manner of trouble to himself and all manner of trouble to Jesus. But in this, I find him to be the most lovable character. And I think our hearts do. The preachers sometimes like to kind of use him as their homiletical whipping boy. You know, you've got God's clod slipping below the waters into Galilee. But we forget that none of us have ever walked on water ourselves. He is lovable indeed. And I think the two outstanding characteristics about Peter, first of all, he was a man with inborn confidence. He was straight ahead, full steam ahead. First out of the boat. First with his sword. Second to the tomb, only because he didn't jog all the time. Peter was primary. And along with this inborn, natural confidence, there was also the fact that he loved Jesus. So those two things went into his life, his tremendous energy and confidence in his love to make him a primary apostle. And also, I think, contributed to Peter's presumption. Peter's primacy, now Peter's presumption. If you recall our situation, we're in the upper room. And night has come. And when the sun comes up again, our Lord is going to have expired the process. And Judas has gone out into the darkness. It is the midnight for Judas' soul. He has gone out into the night that'll never see morning. And our disciples are still gathered around the table, except the place that's next to Jesus, to the left of Jesus, is empty. And our Lord rejoices in him being gone. Not in him being gone, but rejoices as he contemplates the cross. The joy that's set before him, despite the sorrow and the horror, the joy set before him. And so we read in verses 31 through 33, "And when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, that last phrase, "where I am going, you cannot come," must have been just about the only thing that Peter heard. Because in the following two verses, the Lord gives this marvelous new commandment, how we're to love as he loved. But Peter doesn't respond to that. You see him responding following that in verse 36. Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Stuck in his mind. And Jesus responded to Peter in 36 again, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Now, Peter didn't like that at all. And so Peter responds in verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Go get him, Peter. "What do you mean I can't follow you? I'm the kind of person who, when he makes up his mind that he's going to do it, it gets done. And Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I will lay down my life for you, just like the good shepherd. And Peter meant it. He wasn't a mere braggart. I believe that we see if the Romans had come bursting in the door at that time, he'd have stood in the doorway and said, "You go out the back door, Lord. I'll hold them off here." That was the kind of guy Peter was. No doubt about it. Peter had said it, and I imagine that if the angels were there, and I think they were, they might have winced at what Peter said. "Oh, Peter, if you hadn't have said that, at least if you hadn't have said it that way, if you'd have said, as you give me strength, Lord." Peter, Proverbs 16:18, "Pride comes before a fall." Watch out, Peter. And Peter had a problem. First of all, or it consisted of two things. He had a shallow conception of what it is to follow Christ, what is required. And he also had a wrong estimation of his own abilities. There's a song which I've heard sung in the past, and it always leaves me uneasy. The song goes like this, or the chorus. "I've made up my mind to follow Jesus. I've made up my mind to serve the Lord." Now, admittedly, our will has to be involved in following the Lord. We have to will that we're going to. The Scripture teaches that we're to will. But if we think that we can do it in the sense of the sentimentality and the tune of this song, sort of carefree, "I've made up my mind to follow Jesus, I've made up my mind to follow the Lord," we're headed for big trouble. We're caught in the same kind of presumption that Peter had, because following Christ is the most difficult thing in life. In its fullest sense, it requires a discipline almost like the discipline as if in this life we were to go to the cross. You see, a great act is sometimes far easier than a life of action. Following Christ requires more than natural human excellence. It requires the life of Christ in us. And Peter at this time was not experiencing that in its fullness. The great Alexander White further explains this in his portrayal of Peter. He says this, "Peter was born a supreme man. Nature herself, as we call her, had with an ever bountiful and original hands stamped her supremacy upon Peter before he was born. And when he came to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he entered on and continued to hold that natural and aboriginal supremacy." And so it was natural for Peter to measure everything by his own strength. It was the source of Peter's presumption. "I don't know about the rest of you, but I will follow Jesus. That's the kind of man that I am." Perhaps you remember a book from a few years ago. It was number one on the New York Times bestseller list for 8 months, and it was called Winning Through Intimidation by Robert J. Ringer. Very interesting name. And perhaps if you saw the book, it said on the dust jacket of the paperback, "You have hit the nail on the head. Intimidation has got to be the greatest book that I've ever read." Well, I don't even think that Peter, before he'd met Jesus, would have subscribed completely to something so crass as that. But he is operating on a position in this time in his life, though, when he was assessing things by his own human strength. But the mediating factor in Peter's life, although he saw himself this way, was that he loved the Lord. And I think that's a beautiful mediating factor. Jesus answers in verse 38. Look at the first part of verse 38. "Will you lay down your life for me?" Peter, do you really know what you're saying? And then he goes on in 38. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." Peter, before the sun rises this very morning, you will deny me three times. The Apostle Peter was hard to get down. But evidently the words took effect because we don't hear anything from Peter during the rest of the upper room discourse. He's quiet for a few minutes. But I think that he's sort of sitting there or reclining like a big puppy dog, been chased and saying, well, you just give me a chance. I'll show you. You just give me a chance, Jesus. You'll see. But we've gone from Peter's primacy to Peter's presumption and now the plunge. As the night wore on and the meal was complete, the disciples, singing a hymn, exited from the upper room, went out of the walls of Jerusalem, across the Kidron, up the slopes towards Gethsemane. When they got to Gethsemane, our Lord entered into his agony of prayer and was in such agony that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And in that night, as he repeatedly returned to his apostles, he found them all, including Peter, asleep. And we're going to leave the details of that study to a later time, but we remember how the night went. Finally, they were awakened. There were torches and spears and swords, and there was Judas, and there was the kiss. And then Peter made his move. And out came a hidden sword. And as John tells us in chapter 18, verse 10, Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, some have made light of Peter's swordsmanship, that he was so nervous that he could only get an ear. But I think there may be another explanation of that. If Malchus was wearing the traditional helmet, it was only his ears that were exposed. And that when Peter went after Malchus, he swung that sword at his head. And it probably glanced off the helmet and caught his ear. He was going for the whole thing. Peter was ready to take on the whole enemy. Now, we're talking about a brave man. Lord, I don't know about the rest of these men, but I know about myself, and I said that I would go with you. I would never leave you. And here I am, Lord. It's just you and me, Jesus. Jesus responded, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And there was the healing touch to Malchus here. Jesus was borne away in the darkness, a prisoner, and John and Peter stumbling along behind. The procession first came to the house of Annas, and John had he knew some people there, and so they got into the courtyard, but it did cost. Because in that courtyard, a young slave girl recognized Peter. And she said, you are not also one of the disciples, are you? And Peter amazingly responded, I am not. It was cold. And so as the illegal trial was going on behind the locked doors, they gathered around those charcoal embers to warm themselves, and imagination can hear the conversation of the rough soldiers and the servants about, as they talked about in the fight in the barracks the day before, the new dancing girl that had come to town, this strange peasant from Galilee, this teacher, this rabbi. And in the midst of this, the girl returns and she says, this is one of them. And amazingly, again, amazing because of its vehemence, Peter says that he's not. He denies the Lord. Well, an hour passes. Those around have had their curiosity aroused, and they begin to listen to him, and they detect a Galilean accent. And so one says, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too. And it appeared that it was all coming together. One of Malchus' relatives recognized Peter, and he said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter was trapped. And feeling his entrapment, not knowing what to do, he realized there was only one way out. And so Peter's complexion flushed, and his lips curled, and words that he had not spoken in years came forth from his mouth. Mark in the 14th chapter, verse 71 says, he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. At the very least, he said, I don't know what in God's name you're talking about. And I think he said much more than that because his purpose was to shock and put them off. Well, in Peter's vehemence, he was not aware, he didn't hear the shuffling of the feet and the rattle of the swords and armor as Jesus exited from the inside of that interrogation. And Christ had heard everything. He was not prepared for the excruciating moment, Dr. Luke tells us. And immediately while he was speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. Terrible providence. At that very moment, amidst those curses and denial, Jesus looked right into the soul of Peter. And Peter wept, and the tears coursed down his face like rain down a rock. Peter had been so filled with presumption that a few hours earlier he'd said, though I'll leave you, I never will, had denied the Lord. Not once, but three times. Not by omission. And vehemently, foully, betrayed the Lord. And I don't think anyone would have ever expected this of Peter. I wouldn't if I'd known Peter. The great apostle had failed precisely in the area of his greatest strength. Natural extrovert, naturally buoyant, found it difficult to take the rejection of the crowd around, and with the shock of Jesus being gone, the apparent triumph of evil over good, the ridicule combined together, and Peter broke right at the place of his greatest strength. And that is true. Our greatest human strengths will never be adequate for following Christ. If we were to say this morning, what is our greatest human strength? Is it a winning personality? Some may have that, but never be adequate. Or discipline. Perhaps some of us here are so organized and we've got it all together, that'll never be adequate. Our intelligence. Or our wealth. Or our aggressiveness. Or our position. Now, the truth is, Christ can use all these things. He ennobles these things. But if we're counting on our natural abilities, we're going to be ready for Peter's plunge. Natural devotion and natural strength are never sufficient for following Christ. I don't think anyone beside Peter would ever know the misery that he went through that night. Those 72 hours, day and night, while Jesus was in the grave, the darkness and nausea, only Peter knew. We do know, though, that there came the morning of the resurrection, the restoration at Tiberias, and from that, from his plunge, came perfection. That Simon, the man of the flesh, became Peter, the man of the spirit. And when we see Peter's life, we see he was a changed man. There's Pentecost, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and his boldness, so that he stands up in Acts 2 and he says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. A little change in Peter's life, huh?
or before Caiaphas, that cynical Sadducee who was the one who ordered Jesus' death, it's expedient that one man die for the nation, men, rather than all the rest of us die, that he stood before Caiaphas and he said to this, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which the builders rejected." In Acts 4 we read that they begin to recognize as him having been with Jesus. Peter became the rock, and he was stronger after his plunge than he ever was before. In the last chapter of John, Jesus prophesies of Peter's death. And here's what he says. This is how you're going to die, Peter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands." Let me stop and say that that is a phrase which the great scholar C.K. Barrett says refers to the cross. And then he goes on, "And someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he might glorify God. I don't think we can understand what all of that means. But if tradition is correct that Peter finally died in Rome, crucified, and then at his request upside down because he felt he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner of Christ, the fact is it was as an old man who didn't know where he was going. In his weakness came the greatest manifestation of strength and power. The rope that is easily broken is strongest when it is spliced, not because it was broken, but because of the skill of the man that repaired it. Alexander White said, "We may be stronger for our sins, not because sin strengthens, for it weakens, but because God restores." It's not only true for Peter, it's true for the rest of the apostles, and it's true for those of us who would follow him. There is no greater picture of this than the Apostle Paul. The missionary general of the early church, the mastermind of the evangelism of Asia Minor. But he wasn't a man who was naturally brave or bold. In fact, in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, verse 19, he says, "Pray that I'll be bold." And yet he exhibited boldness to the greatest extent. One of my fondest stories is in Lystra, where Peter is in their preaching, and his detractors come and they drag him out of the city and they stone him until he's unconscious, Paul, until he's unconscious. And his disciples are standing around in despair because they think he's dead. Peter pops open an eye and he says, "Well, let's get going." And they got going, and guess where they went? Right back into Lystra. Amazing. When Paul stand before Agrippa, and later in life he philosophized about what was the source of all of this. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 9 and 10. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And then he talked about the source. In these marvelous verses in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verses 9 and 10, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form," in Christ. But then he adds, "And in him you have been made full." The great Lightfoot said, "Your fullness comes from his fullness. His pleroma, that is His fullness, is transfused into you by virtue of your incorporation into Him. And that is one of the great glories of the gospel. That is what Peter learned, that Christ, God's fullness was in Christ, and that fullness was transferred to us. And that is where his boldness, and that is where Paul's boldness came from. Peter philosophized on this later in life too, in 1 Peter 1:4, when he said, "We become partakers of the divine nature in us." It was the life of Christ in him. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord's words were prophetic of this. Luke the 11th chapter, verse 13. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask?" Peter was confident, but now his confidence was in the fullness of Christ. He knew himself, and he knew Christ. What does this all mean? I think among the indispensable truths of practical Christianity is to begin to understand that God is constantly at work in our lives to teach us that our greatest strengths, naturally, are really weaknesses. And my experience is that it's much harder to understand this when you're young. Let me define young. I'd say from teenage to 25, you're young. Now, I'm quite sure one of the reasons is that the young, when you're young, you have a natural feeling of immortality and endless possibilities. That is why when you're young, to really relate to what is being said is difficult, because there is this inbuilt sense that you have endless possibilities and immortality. It's hard to appropriate the truth of Peter's perfection. It was very interesting that just a few days ago, the Washington Post, October 18th, 1980, observed this in an editorial. "People in their 30s, for the first time, experience a sense of limits, a sense that their possibilities are not endless." And so I might add is that the older you get, I think it's easier to begin to relate to what Peter is saying here. Not that it doesn't happen. Not that there aren't young people who see these truths and are caught up in them. But I would say, what a beautiful thing to really catch this and really believe it. That's what Peter's life is about. It is the parable that his strength is made perfect in weakness. That our own natural strengths are never sufficient to live the Christian life. And if you learn it, wonderful things happen in life. Our strengths are enhanced and ennobled. That's true. Just like Peter. He was bold and then he was super bold. Also, our weakness has become occasion for Christ's power. Our shyness becomes an occasion for His aggressiveness. Our weakness of speech for His articulation, our lack of imagination for His creativity, our ignorance for His supply of instruction, our insecurity for His assurance. And this is the great practical glory of the gospel. That's what happens. And so Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God and not of ourselves. Power in our lives. Whether you're young or old, the call is to lay your lives before Him. Strengths, in some ways, it's harder to lay our strengths before Him. God, I can do this. I don't need to give it to You. That needs to be done. And then our weaknesses, and then to invite His fullness. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete or full, literally.
How much more shall a heavenly Father give His Spirit to those who ask Him? And so the call is very simple, and I'm convinced that it's nothing that has to be necessarily official and articulate. It can be an inarticulate yielding to Christ in silence, walking down the street, singing a hymn, simply saying to Him, Lord, I give it all to You. Fill me. Very simple. The great truths, the great glory of the gospel. I pray that God will make it real in our lives. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the vicissitudes of Peter. We would not want to experience those things. We thank You that we can smile at him and that we can weep for him. But we thank You that he became the rock. And Lord, for ourselves, especially for those that are younger, may they really believe the truth of the Scripture. Appropriate Your fullness, giving everything to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.